here this evening. Is that okay? Some of you, Erlen's in what's called the spray area. I'll try to watch my spizz and my piz, Erlen, while you're there. But it would be good if, first of all, thank you very much, Adrian. If you could get a Bible, if you don't have one, because we'll want to look at the scripture together. And we're looking at Ephesians chapter 2 this evening. I've got two verses to share with you, which are verses 8 to 10. In fact, that's three verses, isn't it? 8, 9, and 10. Three verses to share with you. But before we look at it, I want us to read the passage that precedes it. I was listening to James last week. He dealt with that very ably, and I would encourage you to go and listen to James's message. But I do want to touch on what James was talking about last week, because we need to contextualize the two verses that we're going to look at this evening. So if you could pick up your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 2, and I want to read from verse 1 of the chapter through to verse 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And here are our verses. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What a tremendous passage of Scripture that is. One of the great texts, I believe, in the whole of the New Testament. But before we look at it, I just want us to think about where we are contextually. It's good, I think, what we do at Corrubbers. I'm 100% behind the methodology of going through things verse by verse, line by line. But sometimes we just need to get a bird's eye view of what the book is about. And if you don't do that, you're going to run into problems. It's a bit one of my passions. I like to do jigsaw puzzles. It's not entirely mindless, but my father thinks it's a complete waste of time. But I think it's therapeutic. And I did listen to the radio one time, and there was a guy on about if you can't sleep, the best thing to do is a jigsaw puzzle. So there you go. But for jigsaw puzzles, it's pretty tough if you don't have the right picture. And it's important as well when we come to the scripture that you've got the big picture of what the book's about. The question is, okay, what is Ephesians about? And I think almost universally, everybody who's written about this book splits it into two parts. And chapters 1 to 3, and there are lots of headings you can use, but essentially chapters 1 to 3 are theological. Chapters 4 to 6 are practical. Or you can put it another way, chapters 1 to 3 deal with our holy calling, and chapters 4 to 6 deal with our holy walk. Or one way you could put it is chapters 1 to 3 deals with our position in Christ, and chapters 4 to 6 deals with our condition in Christ, if you like, our practice. Now, the way I'd like to express it is this, that chapters 1 to 3 deal with our union with Christ. Chapters 4 to 6 deal with our communion. Now, it's possible to be in a union, but not in communion. And in fact, the UK has been in a union for some years, but a lot of the time we've not been in communion. Okay? And now there's a certain parting of the ways. But in a marriage, it's, believe it or not, I know you wouldn't think this looking at me, but it's 38 years ago that I stood actually not in this hall, but almost on this spot, 12 feet below where I'm standing at the moment, and I got married. I was united. A union took place. And I have to be honest, largely due to me, maybe not entirely, but largely due to me, there's not always been communion. Okay, it's possible that relationships can become a bit strained. And I want to suggest to you that what Paul is dealing with in Ephesians is, first of all, our union with Christ, and we're going to see that. It's his continual emphasis. And secondly, in the second part of the book, and we'll see this in the weeks to come, we deal with our communion, our relationship, what our lives should look like if we're living in communion with the Lord Jesus. So that's the broad context. Then if we look at the immediate context of the verses 8 to 10 that we're going to look at, and that was why I wanted to read the passage that James looked at last time. In verse 8, he says, "For it is by grace you've been saved." Now, I am not a linguist, but I did check the dictionary, and "for" is a preposition. And it connects two different things. So when you read "for," you've really got to look back to what it is the writer has been talking about, because what he's about to give you follows logically on what he's just been teaching or what he's just been writing. Now, Paul starts at the beginning of chapter 2, and he says, "You were dead in your transgressions." Now, that, if you like, is your position. Now, there's a lot of confusion here because people think that's our condition, but there he's dealing with your position. That's where you were. You were dead in your trespasses or transgressions and sins. Now, what does he mean by that? In what sense were we dead? What was our position with God? What was our relationship with God like? It was non-existent. Because of our sin, we were separated from God. You know, I used to think, and I now consider I'm wrong on this, I used to think that my unbelieving friends were dead spiritually. They had no spirit. In fact, I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. There's an internal aspect to us all. We all have a spirit. But those that do not know Christ are separated. They're dead as far as their relationship to God is concerned. So Paul starts in chapter 2 by saying, look, that's your position. You're dead. You're separated. James was talking about that last week. And then he talks about our condition. What does our practice look like? He says, well, you used to live like that. You followed the ways of this world. And the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that is Satan, the spirit that now works in those who are disobedient. And he says, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, of God's wrath. We were separated from him. Our position was separated, and our condition, our practice, separated us from God, is what he says. But now he's saying, he introduces that thought. He wants us to think about that. Think about where you were. And then he says, but look what happened. Now here you'll see the union words. But because of his great love, verse 4, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, he says. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it's by grace you've been saved. Look at verse 5. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. You see our new union. This is the point that Paul is making. And he says the same in verse 7. He says, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And then he uses the union question again in verse 10 when he talks about our works. Are we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus? So what he's doing and what precedes our verses, he's saying, look, there was one time you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That's where you were positionally, and that was your practice. The way you lived in no way brought you into a relationship with God. But now he says there's a change in your position. You're now in union with the Lord Jesus. We're with him, we're with him, we're in him, he says. And it's very important that we grasp that. It's also important, can I say, when you read Ephesians, don't confuse your position with your condition. You'll get into all sorts of theological difficulties if you do. But that's the background, that's the context of the verses that we're now going to look at. And in verse 8 he says, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith. Now Paul is about to explain to us, not in a lot of detail, but just give us a little explanation about how we move from our position where we're dead to where we're in union and we're made alive with Christ, as he says in verse 5. Now, the first thing he wants to say is that we are saved, he says in verse 8, we are saved by grace. And it's interesting, in the verses above, he says in verse 4, because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy. You know, grace gives us the things we don't deserve, and mercy withholds the things that we do deserve. Now, I practice in the courts a lot, but rarely in the criminal courts, but just now and again, I have to make something called a plea in mitigation. And I have to say, there isn't much scope in our law for mercy. In fact, everybody knows that under the desk, the sheriff or the judge has a book, and it tells him what the sentence should be, and woe betide him if he drifts out of that. And some actually like to drift out of it and give a little bit more, some a little bit less, and that's what appeals are all about. But there's actually very little scope for mercy in our courts. But our God is merciful. He is rich in mercy. He withholds from you what you deserve. He withholds from me what I deserve. Because look at the kind of person I was. Paul, we've read it. We just gratify our own cravings. We just live selfishly. We do our own thing. That's the way we were, he says. But by God's grace, and by his great love and mercy, he gives us what we don't deserve and withholds what we do deserve. Now, we need to just stand back and think about what we're dealing with here. The God, the Creator, the one who spoke the stars into existence, it's him we're talking about. It's him who is merciful and loving towards us. Incidentally, there's a bit of debate about when did we get in Christ? When does that union take place? And Paul, of course, has given us that in chapter 1, in verse 13. Listen to what he says. And you also were included in Christ when? When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And then he says, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So Paul says, listen, that union takes place when we believe. He's already touched on that, and he's going to say a bit more about it. He says, for by grace you've been saved. It's all about God's grace through faith. And then he says this, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Now, there's a few things I want to say about this. For it is by grace you have been saved, he says. And apparently in the Greek, in the original language in which this was written, that's very emphatic. You have been saved. And he wants to make that point. It doesn't come across so well in the English, but in Greek, there's huge emphasis on that. He's saying it's something in the past. It's sure, it's secure, it can't be changed. There's no doubt about it. You have been saved, and it's secure. You are safe in your union with Christ. Once that union is made, it cannot be changed. And it's a bit like a birth. I had a rather sad case just recently where I was acting for a father, and the legal relationship with his son was being brought to an end. And that was what the case was about. We were in court for a week. We're waiting for the result. I'm not hopeful. I think what the judge will do is end that man's relationship legally with his child. But actually, as he said to me after the case, it doesn't matter what they do with them, Mr. Scott. He will always be my son. And there's truth in that. Once we are born from above, we are a child of God, and that process cannot be reversed. And that's why chapters 4 to 6 are so important, because Paul wants to share with us that's what it's like living as a child of God. He's going to come to that later in the book. But Paul wants to make it clear, we have been. He puts it in the perfect tense. And in Greek, the perfect tense puts something that's happened in the past with continuing present results. You've been saved through faith. Now, here there's a bit of debate. In fact, a lot of ink has been spilt, I'm watching my piz, has been spilt on this particular text. And the question is this. You've been saved through faith. And then Paul writes, and this not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And the question is, what does this refer to? Now, again, I checked this out. I think this is a demonstrative pronoun. So I hope all the linguists, you're getting a free lesson in linguistics this evening. And the question, the big debate is, what does the this refer to? Because normally a demonstrative pronoun, at least in English, you go to its nearest antecedent, which in this case would be faith. In other words, is Paul saying that God gives the gift of faith so that we can believe? Now, we don't have time to look at this, but of course the theological ramifications of that are huge. Does God give the gift of faith, or do we exercise faith in our own behalf? Now, it's my view that here the demonstrative pronoun does not refer to faith. And this gets a little bit technical, but I'm going to have a run at it anyway. The demonstrative pronoun, this in the Greek, is in the neuter tense, or what's that, gender? Another, in gender. It's neither male nor female, it's neuter. Faith in Greek is feminine. And it would be highly unusual for Paul to use a neuter demonstrative pronoun to refer to a feminine noun. Now, again, there's a bit of debate about this. It doesn't happen anywhere else in the New Testament. There's one possible example in Philippians 1:28, but most of the Greek scholars are unconvinced by that. Paul never, ever elsewhere uses a neuter pronoun to refer to a feminine noun. So you go back a bit and think, well, is he talking about grace? Could it be grace, the earlier antecedent, grace by faith? But grace is also feminine. So that becomes a bit of an issue. Then most now, in fact, I think generally now it's accepted by Greek scholars that when you see this construction, Paul is talking about a concept, the preceding concept. What is his subject matter? And the gift here I would like to suggest to you is not faith, it's not grace, but it's the gift of salvation itself. That what Paul is talking about here is our salvation is a gift. We're going to look at that, what that means in a moment. But another reason I want to suggest that faith is not the referent here is faith is not a work. The Bible makes it very clear that faith is not a work. And I want to just read to you, you can listen to it, Romans 4, verse 4. This is what Paul writes elsewhere. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation.
Now, at the end of the month, when I pay my staff, I don't say, by the way, this is a gift from Uncle Eric. Okay? If I did that, I can assure you, knowing some of my staff, they would be more than a little unhappy. In fact, you would be too. If your employer handed over and said, by the way, this is just a gift from me, you'd think, no, it's not. I've worked for it. And that's what Paul is saying. When a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift. It's an obligation. It's a debt. You're being repaid for your efforts. But watch what he says next. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. So Paul is saying here is faith is not a work. And we shouldn't categorize it as a work. And sometimes I think we are concerned to make faith a gift of God here as a misunderstanding because we think faith is part of our works that adds to our salvation. So what is faith? Well, listen to what the Lord, John says about the Lord Jesus. John 1:12, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Now let me say, I can say this without fear of contradiction. All of you were conceived at some point in the past, and it had nothing to do with you. Okay, now if you think otherwise, I suggest you see a psychiatrist. Now, what John is saying here is our spiritual birth is just like that. It's got nothing to do with us. But he does say to all who received him, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to be called the children of God. And it seems that what John is saying in John's book, John's gospel, is all about belief. He's saying receiving is believing and believing is receiving. And I was trying to think of an illustration that I could use to explain that. And imagine that I won £100 million in the lottery. And I decided that I wanted to show my appreciation to David Nixon for his ministry. And I thought, well, I've got a fair bit of cash to spend here, so I'm going to buy David a Bentley. You know, one of these really big cars. And I'm going to have it custom made for him. And what we'll do is we'll have in gold letters and all the panels in the car David's favorite text of scripture, because we don't want to look unspiritual about this. And there'll be, listen to this, there'll be an onboard computer, David, with 1,500 commentaries that you can access at any time you like. And on top of that, there's going to be an electronic library of 300,000 books that I reckon will keep you going even if you live till 150. So there it is, David's Bentley with his commentaries, his gold-lettered texts, and it's all there and it's all ready. And I drive round to David's house with his new Bentley. And I say to him, David, this is your new car. And he looks at me, and the first thing he says, I don't believe you. And if he doesn't believe me, he doesn't get the vehicle. If you think about it, you know, you think, Eric, this is some sort of scam. He said, I know the kind of guy you are. You know, never trust a lawyer. You know, there's no way I'm accepting this from you. What in the world is going on? And I said to him, David, I've won the lottery. I've had this designed for you. Look, they're your texts. They're all your verses. And then he comes up with these excuses as to why he shouldn't take the gift. And he says, well, I've got nowhere to park it. And I said, David, don't worry about that. I've bought out your neighbor's house. We're going to demolish the house and we're going to build you a lovely big garage to put the car in. And then he says, I can't afford the insurance. And I said, David, that's also taken care of. I've paid up the insurance to the insurance company. It will cover you for as long as you have this vehicle. And then he says, but what about the servicing and the repair? Don't worry, no problem. They're all taken care of. They're all covered. It's all paid for in advance. You just take the car. Whenever it needs a new tire, you take it to that garage and he'll pay it. Don't worry about insurance, nothing. And then he says, well, I couldn't trust Kirsty with it. And I say, don't worry about that. Kirsty's getting one too. It's no problem. And then eventually he says, right, okay, give me the keys. And I say, David, you don't even need the keys. It's voice programmed. You just say, open the door, and you step in, and you say, start the engine, and then you drive away. Now, do you see my point? Eventually, all of David's belief problems are overcome, and when they're overcome, the gift is received. Receiving is believing, and believing is receiving. You know, the wonderful thing is, look at this text. We are getting much more than a Bentley. You know, a guy that I work with, kind of saying in a jocular way, he said, Eric, I'm not going to die. He's about my age. And actually, just about a month after saying that, he became quite ill. He had an extended period off work. And you know, when he said that, I understood what he meant. Because there is something of eternity in us all. And actually, what we really desire, what we really want, is eternal life. And Jesus comes to you and to me, and he says, if you will believe in me, to as many as received him, to those who believed on his name. And John goes on to say, and of course in that well-known text, that if we believe in him, we will have everlasting life. Much more than a Bentley. Now look what he says. He's saying, for it's by grace you've been saved, through faith. And this salvation is not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now imagine David's driving about in his Bentley. And he's saying, look, what a great guy I am. And of course, what he should be saying is what a wonderful, kind friend I have. And Paul says that elsewhere, doesn't he? He says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's all of him. He has given us everything. Incidentally, if you hear David saying to me next Sunday, have your numbers come up, you'll know why. But look how this finishes. For we are God's workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I'm indebted, actually, to another David R. Anderson, who wrote a book on Ephesians, which I commend to you. It's called Position and Condition by David R. Anderson. And at the end of his little section on this, he's got a great insight that I'd never seen before, and I want to share it with you. It's the word workmanship in Greek is the word poema. And in English, we get our word poem from this. And he says the word only occurs one other place in the New Testament, and it's in Romans 1:20, talking about the creation. And when Paul says what has been made comes from the same root, poema. What Anderson said in his book, and I think it's a great thought, is God is writing two poems. One is his creation, and the other is you and me. He wants to write. You know, I have to say, poetry for me was a bit of a dirge. Don't tell my brother-in-law, John Meadows. I was never really into poetry. But people that are, there's the beauty of it. There's what it communicates, what it says, how it stimulates, how it makes us think. God is writing the poem of your life, he says. We are God's poem. Created in Christ, that's our position, to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now watch what we're saying here. We're not saying that our works are determined. Actually, I don't necessarily believe that God has got a grand plan for your life and mine that he wants you to fulfill. I think God gives us the framework in which to work. And he says, now I want you to make your choices. I want you to paint your picture. I want you to write your poem in your life. But of course, what he's talking about here, prepared in advance for us to do, is what follows in the last three chapters. And you'll be surprised. He's talking about putting off the old man, getting rid of our sin, living holy lives, being good husbands and wives, engaging in the spiritual battle. These are the general things that he wants us to do. And then he says, I want you to live your life. I want you to make your choices for me in that context and live for me. Write your own story, it seems to me, is what Paul's saying. And then just in conclusion, and I'm pinching James's verse, but it's just such a good one to conclude. Look at verse 7. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. You know, I think what Paul is saying now is, see, that is hidden now. We don't see it. We do not actually, we're not able to observe the incomparable riches of his grace now. Because this is, you know, life is tough. There are issues, and as we're sitting here, all of us will have things that are preying on our minds, and we're thinking about things that we're battling with. Sometimes there's temptations, there's difficulties, whatever it might be. But in the coming ages, and it's interesting for me, he talks about plural. I believe that those ages are when the Lord comes and he reigns on this earth. And beyond that, when we enter the eternal state where there's no more dying, no more crying, no more tears. In those ages to come, then what is hidden now will find its full expression. God's glory will be seen in us, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. What an amazing prospect we have, don't we? Amazing to think what God has in store for us. And think where it started. Once I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I was completely remote from him. I had no relationship with him at all. And Paul explains in chapter 1 how Jesus came, how he died. And how he stood in my place, that I might be reconciled to God, and that all of this might be mine, all of this might be yours. Isn't that an amazing thought? To take that into this new week and remind ourselves about God's great gift, his great grace and mercy to us. Receiving is believing. And I pray that all of us will receive and believe all that God has for us. Let me pray and then we'll hand back to you. And Father, we thank you for your word this evening. Thank you for your great grace. And thank you, Lord, all that it takes. The instrument is simply that we believe and receive. And Lord, I just pray as we're bowed in your presence, if there's anybody here tonight and they've never, ever come to take that step where they believed and received, will you give them all the grace that they need to come and lay all the objections aside and accept the greatest gift that any man or woman can receive. And Lord, for those of us who know you, help us, Lord, to look forward to that great day when all your glory will be exposed, when your kindness that is yet unseen will be fully seen, and we'll give you all the praise and all the glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.